And I wonder, has anyone in here ever heard a lion roar, like in person, like an actual lion? Not on TV, not in the movies, but actually with your own ears. I'll never forget, I think it's probably the only time I've ever heard one, but the first time I heard a lion's roar, it was our very first trip to the Virginia Zoo up there in Norfolk. And we had, you know, we go in, a lot of times when we go in zoos or aquariums or theme parks, people tend to go in and go right. We'd like to go left. We like to go against the flow. So we turned left and made our way through the Asia part of the park. And we were just entering into Africa there on the far side of the zoo. And as we entered into that part of the zoo, we heard the lion's roar. And we were like, what was that? I mean, it was really a very distinct sound to my ears. And my takeaway was this was something that I felt physically as much as I heard. Just a truly unforgettable sound. And I learned that day that when the lion roars, you listen. When the lion roars, you listen. And that is the image that the prophet Amos gives us as we enter into this book for the next number of weeks together. You may have already seen in your bulletin, we're going to be in, we're starting a new sermon series from Amos. Amos, of course, as we get to know him, we'll come to see that he was just a shepherd, just a fig tree farmer. How would you like for that to be your title? What do you do for a living? I tend fig trees. Well, that's what Amos did. He lived in Judah, but God raised this man up during the 8th century BC to do something hard, and it was to confront a very prosperous but a very corrupt northern kingdom of Israel. And the message that he had to bring, the one that we're going to be examining for the next number of weeks, it was not his own message. This is not Amos decided one day he had something he had to say. He came to speak with the voice of God, God's own voice, the one, as we'll see here in our text this morning, like a lion roars and thunders from Jerusalem. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Amos chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first two verses together. If you have one of our guest Bibles back there, we're on page 734. And let's look together and think for a few minutes about these verses beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. This message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. This is what he saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. Now, the first two words of the message from Amos are the two most important. In biblical Hebrew, the common order of words is the verb comes first, and then it's followed by the subject. So when you come to Amos 1:2, you would expect to see in the Hebrew there that it would read something like, he roars, verb, namely the Lord, subject of the verb. But that order is actually reversed, which is really interesting. Now, it's not the only time in the scriptures we find the normal way of things being reversed. This is actually a common thing you find in prophetic writings such as this. And this reversal serves a purpose. It is to emphasize something. It is to highlight, it is to draw the listener's attention to what is most important. It's not the roaring so much, although that's important, as it is the one who is roaring. Whose voice is thundering? Whose voice is the one that needs to be heard? It's not the prophets. It is the Lord himself. It is Yahweh, the one who, as we know from the Old Testament, has made himself personally known through his prophets, beginning with Moses. You remember back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, he appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he came not just to tell Moses to go do something, not just to reveal to Moses things that God was going to do. He came first and foremost to reveal something about himself. He came and spoke from a fire, the fire that was in the bush, the fire that Moses was drawn to, but then could only get so close because the voice from the fire says, hey, whoa, don't come any closer. Yes, draw near, but not too near. And by the way, take your sandals off. Why? Because the ground you're on is holy. Now, what made the ground holy? Was this some special piece of earth that was unique from all the other pieces of earth in the world? No. The earth in that moment, where they were, the space that they occupied was holy because the God who filled it was holy. And this holiness, this aspect of, this fundamental aspect of God's nature is what he wanted Moses to know before all else. He wanted Moses, and by extension Israel, and by extension all the world, including you and me, to know that something about the nature of the one who is speaking. And so as this one begins to progressively reveal more and more of himself to the nation of Israel in the pages that follow from Exodus chapter 3, we see that his holiness is expressed in two primary ways. It is expressed in the saving of his people, but also in the judgment of the wicked. Both of these, salvation and judgment, flow equally from his holy nature. And you can trace this in that fire, the presence of that fire throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus and beyond. You can see that the same fire that Moses encountered in the bush would come later to guide Israel through the wilderness. We see it descend on the top of Mount Sinai before finally settling on the tabernacle's altar, the very focal point of both the wrath of Yahweh and the mercy of Yahweh. You see what's happening here. The fire is revealing something about the one who gives his name. And it settles, the fire settles in the very place where the death that sin requires is paid, but also where the sinner can find forgiveness and atonement. And so all these things, deliverance and law and judgment and mercy, all of these things are bound up together in the name of God. And that is essential for understanding Amos. The first two words are the two most important. The Lord. It is Yahweh. It is his voice that roars from Zion, and he is the Holy One. He is the God who James will come and later say in his epistle, the one who both saves and destroys. And because of that, when he roars, you listen. You listen. I spoke a moment ago about General Conference, and the conference was wonderful. It's made up of all kind of different components. There's worship. In fact, we began with a beautiful communion service. There are business sessions. There's reports, which, you know, reports are never anyone's favorite, and the business sessions I get aren't everyone's favorite, but it's all part of the package. There's breakout sessions. There's continuing education. There's meals together. It's just taken together. It was just day after day of just great fellowship and growth and commitment as a larger body of believers. But it concluded on actually a half day early. We finished Thursday night instead of Friday at lunchtime. But it concluded with a worship service where the sermon was preached in Spanish, I would add, by the general superintendent of our Mexico conference. Now, whenever someone is preaching in another language, you're relying on the translation. And so as every sentence, he would speak a sentence in Spanish, and then Bill Walker would translate in English. And as you can imagine, it can be a little challenging to focus when that's this. Now, some of you maybe are more comfortable in that environment, or you're used to it. Others of us aren't so familiar, and so it takes a little extra effort to stay locked in, to listen to what's being said. And I will say, as I settled into the rhythm of listening, I really heard the Lord's voice speak through this sermon. And one thing that really stood out to me in particular, something that resonated in my heart, was when he said that one of the things that he fears most for himself is, quote, a lack of reverence before a holy God, end quote. Think about that for a minute. When was the last time? This is what I thought to myself. When was the last time that I feared for myself that I would lack reverence for a holy God? And what difference does it make? Well, as we'll see over the coming weeks, this book of the Bible, all nine chapters, are filled with the difference it makes. What does it look like when God's people, not the world, we're talking about God's own people. What does it look like when God's own people lose reverence for the holiness of God? And Amos will tell us. He'll tell us first that when this happens, the people of God's worship becomes empty performance. Their worship becomes empty performance. Israel had kept all the outward forms, right? They had all the feasts. They had all the ceremonies. They had all the offerings, all the songs. And yet, their hearts were far from God. And so when we come to chapter 5, God speaks into this and he says, I hate. That's a strong word. Were you raised not to say the word hate growing up? Did your mom or your grandma say, we don't hate things? Well, guess what? God hates some things. God himself says to his own people, I hate, I despise your feasts. Your songs, they're like noise, irritating noise to my ears. It's a very fresh idea in my own mind as I sat the other night in my, what's supposed to be my place of peace and refuge, my lazy boy where I can crank that lever and put my feet up and put my head back and rest after a long day serving Jesus and serving you and giving of myself. And as I'm trying to decompress and have a moment of peace and quiet, all I heard in my ear was the sound of paper vines being made. Just this deep grating sound that penetrated my brain and made me want a lobotomy or something. Put an end to the misery. This is God. When his people have abandoned a sense of reverence and fear and all of his holiness and are just going through the motions. We're just doing the things. Because why? It's not about God at that point. The empty religiosity is never about God. It is about us. It is about us patting ourselves on the back. It is about us feeling good about our look how good we are at doing all the things. And it places us in the place of worship. We are adoring ourselves. We're adoring our religiosity. And when this happens, this is a perversion of things. This is a disordering of things. And it's not what pleases God. It's what grates on God's nerves in a very holy and righteous sort of way. Yahweh never wants a surface level religion from his people. He wants a heart level surrender, a heart level offering, a heart level, a real obedience, a holiness of character and conduct, which leads us, secondly, to what Amos tells us about, what happens in the life of God's people when they lose a reverence for his holiness. Not only does their worship become empty performance, but the community itself begins to be marked by moral decay. You see, when God is not feared, his standards become optional. Right? He doesn't have just standards for how we rightly relate to him in worship. He has standards for how we are to rightly relate to one another as his people. And when his standards become optional, what comes from that? Well, you see it in Exhibit A. Look at Israel in the north. What did their life begin to be characterized by? What defined the corporate life of Israel? Well, it wasn't holiness. It wasn't righteousness. It wasn't justice. It was the opposite of that. It's immorality. It's injustice. It's oppression. Things that don't resemble the one whose name they bear. And as a result, the society, the life of the corporate life of the people of God begins to fall apart. I was reflecting on this coming home Monday. Like I said, the conference ended Thursday night, but we took a few extra days as a family. We went down through Tennessee and spent a couple of nights in Pigeon Forge. And so we were coming back on Monday and we're on the interstate. And keep in mind, be patient with your pastor. It's confession time. I was very tired at this point. You know, general conference was a lot. You know, it felt like we had camp. Camp sucks the life. It fills you with life, but also sucks the life out. If you've been to camp, you know what I'm talking about. Turn around just a few weeks later and do the same thing at general conference. And then on top of that, we added a trip to Dollywood. And it was like 800,000 degrees. And my daughter says, why do we always do the fun things at the end of when we're all tired and whatever? But that's what we did. And the very next day, we're driving home. So that's the context for what I'm about to tell you. I'm driving home. We're on the interstate, in the left lane, passing, you know, the semi trucks in the right lane. And we're all stacked up. It's like 5, 6, 7, 8 cars deep because of that one. We call them left lane Louie. You know, the guy camping out in the left lane who's holding up traffic, you know, forever. And we're stacked tight. And I watched the car behind me, when they got the chance, they zip out in the right lane, and they start coming up, and I'm thinking, I'm not letting you in front of me. There's just no reason to. There's no reason to do it. that there was like maybe two car lengths between me and we're already pretty tight, and we're going like 80 miles an hour. Actually, I take that back. We were going like 65 because someone was hogging up the left lane. I wanted to go 80 miles an hour. We were going 65 miles an hour. But I watched this car come up, and I said out loud to my family, watch what this guy's going to do. And sure enough, they just came right. And guess how much time they saved on their trip? 0 seconds. Because after this maneuver, now we're all just still stacked like we were before. We just changed positions. And I was so mad. I was so mad. And a lot of my anger, I think, was righteous. I mean, this was a very foolish maneuver. This was very selfish. It was unnecessary. It literally put lives in danger. I mean, it takes one misstep in that moment for cars to get tangled and rolling, and people die from things like that. It was so crazy, and I was so angry. And in my mind, I was filled with all the things that I wanted to do. Some of them righteous, some very not righteous. You know, I imagined, you know, well, I'm going to do it back. I'm going to get out, and I'm going to bring my Dodge Caravan. And then I'm going to brake check them once I'm in front of them. And then I thought, no, how about I deviate from our drive home and I just follow them. I'm going to follow them. I'm going to tail them. And if they, you know, pull off and pull into a gas station, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell them, put them in their place. I was even picturing, you guys heard of the pit maneuver? Does anybody know what the pit maneuver is? That precision immobilization technique that law enforcement is, you know, where they pull up just about a quarter up next to the car, and then they accelerate and kind of lean into the car, and what happens? I'm picturing like, this will show them, this will teach them the lesson. And I like to say that I didn't really want to do those things, but in reality, I mean, maybe not that last one, but the other ones, I really wanted to teach them a lesson. But I didn't act on any of those impulses. And as I was thinking about that, for the miles and miles after, where we were still stacked in this pile of cars because of left lane Louie up there, I was reflecting on why don't I do those things? And I had a lot of reasons why. Some were, you know, common sense reasons. Some were self-preservation reasons. But I think as I was reflecting, and I thank the Lord for the whole experience because it gave me something to bring to this passage, I think my ultimate reason that I didn't do it is because, in the end, I fear a higher power. I fear a higher power. And that is a fear that restrains immoral behavior. And that restraint makes human society possible. In the absence of that fear, what happens? Well, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Self-centeredness sets in. It becomes the dominating principle of how people relate to one another. And you have all seen in your lives what happens when that's the case. Do you have a single healthy relationship where self-centeredness reigns? Where self-preservation, self-interest, when I'm number one, can you rightly relate to another person when that's the dynamic? And you know the answer is no. Without fear, the restraining fear of a higher power, society as God intends always falls apart, as we see in the life of Israel. And thirdly, in addition to worship becoming empty performance and the community being marked by moral decay, when the people of God lose reverence for the holiness of God, their hearts grow hard and their ears grow deaf. The more that Israel stopped listening to God's voice through the scriptures, through their conscience, through his prophets, through his judgments, his warnings begin to lose their force. And they become oblivious to his efforts to get their attention. I think what we find in Amos as he helps us to diagnose what's going on in the north, what happened is that Israel came to assume that their prosperity meant that God was pleased with them. Can you think of a nation in the world today that might be tempted to think the same thing? That because they had a lot, because things were going well, because they were blessed by earthly standards, then God must be pleased with us. Or at the very least, he's unconcerned with my spiritual condition. Well, that, my friends, is a textbook false security. A false security that came to define an entire people, that rendered them heedless to his to God's repeated warnings about their spiritual condition. And these warnings are listed. If you flip over to chapter 4, look what Amos says here from what the Lord says through his prophet, beginning in verse 12. It'll be on your screen if you don't have a Bible with you. Yahweh says, "I brought hunger to every city and famine to every town, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I kept the rain from falling when your crops needed it the most. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. Rain fell on one field, while another field withered away. People staggered from town to town looking for water, but there was never enough. But still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I struck your farms and vineyards with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured all your fig and olive trees, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I sent plagues on you like the plagues I sent on Egypt long ago. I killed your young men in war and led your horses away. The stench of death filled the air, but still you would not return to me, said the Lord. I destroyed some of your cities as I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those of you who survived were like charred sticks pulled from a fire, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord, I will bring upon you all the disasters I have announced. Prepare to meet your God in judgment, you people of Israel." Despite all his efforts, all these calamities, all these acts of his disciplinary judgment, Israel's hearts had just grown too hard and their ears too deaf. And I want to tell you, friends, if you think that's not possible in your life, you are mistaken, and you're not hearing the word of the Lord. If we are not careful, we too can fall victim to a false security that renders our hearts hard and our ears deaf to the voice of God. And so in light of these things, I find that the Mexican bishop is quite wise to fear a lack of reverence before a holy God, both for himself, but also for the church. And I share the same fear as he. God will not ignore the dishonoring of his name forever. You hear that? God will not ignore the dishonoring of his name forever. To Israel in those days, Amos spoke of a coming day of the Lord. Now, the people in Israel wrongly assumed that this coming day of the Lord would be a day of victory. It'll be a time of light, a time of celebration, a time of good things. But Amos says, no, no, no. No, the day of the Lord that is coming for you, because of your lack of reverence for a holy God, because of your empty religiosity, because your life is marked by moral decay, because you've hardened your heart and you refuse to listen to the voice of God, the day that is coming will be a day of darkness. It'll be a day of inescapable judgment upon an unrepentant people. And that day indeed came when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And while that event to us today may be ancient history, right? We have a hard time connecting with that because it was so long ago. A different people, different culture, different place in the world, different circumstances, at least so it seems in our minds. It may be ancient history to us, and yet, if we're faithful to the scriptures and we want to hear what God has to say in both Old and New Testaments, we have to hear what the scriptures are saying, especially the New Testament that comes along and presents the historical judgment of Israel as a preview or as a type of God's supreme judgment to come at the end of time. That terminology, the day of the Lord, is taken up by the New Testament authors. Take, for example, Peter and Paul, who both take this terminology, this language of the day of the Lord, and they apply it directly to the return of Christ and of his final judgment. And we need to hear when it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 10 that God's past judgments are meant to be warnings to us all. They're warnings. What God, he's the same God. He would not tolerate his people to dishonor his name then. He will not tolerate people to dishonor his name now. And the judgment that fell upon Israel is a foretaste of what is to come. And it is a warning for you and I today and for the world today. But here's the thing about warnings. as harsh as they may sound and as uncomfortable as they make us, and as reluctant as we might be to talk about them. It's not a popular message today, is it? Churches want to talk about the love of God. They want to talk about the grace of God, the forgiveness, and they're right to do that. But we can never talk about those things exclusively at the extent of the clear warnings of God. It's harsh, it's uncomfortable, we're reluctant. But we have to remember that as uncomfortable as they are, even the discomfort of a warning is meant to be an act of grace. It's a gracious opportunity to hear the warning and to heed the warning. Let's not forget who the one is that is warning us. It's the Holy One. Yes, he destroys, but he saves. He warns the wicked. Why? So that they might have the opportunity to repent and to avoid what is coming. This is true all through the scriptures. From the garden to the Tower of Babel, to the flood, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the great disasters, all the times of God's judgment, in every single one of them, you can see that God goes to great lengths to come into the midst of it, to give warning, to call people to turn from their wickedness, to take advantage of the opportunity to change their ways and to avoid what is to come. It's because it's part of his nature to do so. God's righteous judgment always follows his prolonged efforts to bring sinners back to himself. And so, yes, in his holiness, he doesn't permit evil ultimately to go unpunished. But also, yes, in his holiness, he makes a way for people to return to him and to be right with him once more. He is forever Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and filled with steadfast love, who lavishes unfailing love to 1,000 generations. And so every warning of judgment, both in the day of Amos and today, every single one is a gracious opportunity to hear the roar of the lion and respond, to turn from my wickedness, to turn from my self-centeredness, to turn from putting myself in the place of as the object of worship and to get the ordering right in my life, to put him first. Every warning is an opportunity to do that. Even now, as the cup of sinfulness fills to the brim, mercy waits and patience watches. Peter says as much in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord isn't being slow when it comes to his judgment on the world. He's being patient. He's being patient. Not slow, but patient. The day of judgment, Peter says, is coming. It's as certain as anything there is. But he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. And so he watches and he waits. Isaiah 30:18. The Lord waits for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. Isn't that beautiful? It's such an incredible insight into the heart of the Holy One. A father waiting for his wayward children to come. Just come back to me. And Jesus comes and he builds upon this image. And he says, he doesn't just wait for you to come all the way to him. He sees you in the distance and he breaks off on a sprint to meet you before you can even realize what's happening. Such is the desperate heart of God to welcome even sinners like me back to himself. For the Lord, Isaiah concludes, is a faithful God. And all who call upon his name, his holy name, will be saved. You know, as impressive and as unforgettable that lion's roar was that time at the Virginia Zoo, I have to tell you that the lion himself was actually pretty unimpressive and kind of pathetic, really. It was, we followed the sound to the enclosure. I don't know if my kids remember because they were quite young, but I know my wife has to remember when we finally caught sight of this lion. We did not find this, you know, mighty, powerful, kingly, you know, I'm picturing like Aslan after he comes back from the dead and he's like stomping on enemies and he's, you know, all buff and swole and, you know, no, what we found was actually a raggedy, broken down creature It was really sad and disappointing. In fact, I think that particular lion died shortly after we were there. I think maybe the sounds we were hearing were like his death moans. You know, the more sad and broken down I get, the more I realize like the noises that come out of me aren't like happy noises. They're like, that hurt. I wake up from a nap and my neck hurts. And I'm like, I wonder if that's the kind of noise that he was making. It's pretty disappointing. But listen, those who hear and follow the voice of who John in Revelation 5 calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that you will not be disappointed when you find him. You will not be disappointed. Those who heed his call will discover that the lion is also a lamb. Look with me in Revelation 5. John writes, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals," which is a way of saying it was really tightly sealed. "And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders, that's all of heaven and earth, fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they sang, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever.' And the four living beings said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." That doesn't sound like a very disappointing scene at all, does it? That is what awaits all of human history, by the way. Every eye will see, and every tongue, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, who is both lion and lamb. He is both roar and silence. He is both majesty and meekness. He is both conqueror and conquered, who breaks seals, but also allowed himself to be broken. Pierced, Isaiah says, for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And by his punishment, we have found peace. And by his wounds, we have been healed. And his cross is the true altar. His cross is the cosmic focal point of both the wrath and the mercy of Yahweh. The very place on earth where you can find judgment on all sin, and yet the price for every sin paid, where you can find wrath, but also forgiveness and mercy and atonement and salvation, all the things every one of us here needs today, but even more we will need on the great and terrible day of his appearing. And so, the Holy One of Israel commands our fear. He commands our respect. He commands our attention. We will all one day see the one, as John says in Revelation 1, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze refined in a furnace, whose voice thunders like mighty ocean waves, whose face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. With supreme authority, he holds the stars in his hands, and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp, double-edged sword. And yet, here he stands in chapter 5, slaughtered for you and for me. His life freely and willingly poured out once and for all your sins and all of mine. And so we look to, and we listen to, and we obey him, yes, because we fear him, but oh, how much more because we love him. The one who first loved us. The one who gave himself up for us. Whether it knows it or acknowledges it or not, the world awaits the great and terrible day of the Lord. But church, I want you to know and to acknowledge this morning that he is waiting for you to hear him when he speaks, to heed his warnings, to respond to however he wants you to respond to him this morning. Everyone in here is at a different place in their relationship to him. Everyone hears his voice uniquely applied to their circumstances. And every one of us here needs to heed his voice in very specific ways to your life. But he's waiting for you to hear him, to heed him, to respond to him as he patiently delays his return. And so turn to him this morning in faith and be saved. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the graciousness of your patience towards me. You only know how much patience my life requires. You only know how many times you've waited, you've spoken and I have not listened, you've disciplined and I didn't respond. How many times you got my attention and I did respond, only to turn around and do the same thing over and over and over again. Lord, there's no end to how much patience is needed for my life, and yet you are patient time and time again. And every time you speak and act, it's with love and truth. You desire all of us, Lord, to hear your voice, to come to draw close. Closer than Moses could ever dare. Jesus, because of your blood, we can draw near. I'm thinking as near as John, as he laid his head upon your chest. That's how close you invite us in. In fact, we know that if we belong to you, we are hidden with you in God. Our life is in his life. And Holy Spirit, you are the life of God in us. That's how close you want to be. How close we draw near because of what you have done. Lord, may we not lose our sense of awe of that. Forgive us for lacking a right reverence for your holiness, both your judgment and your mercy. The totality of your revealed character, Lord, may our awe and our fear and our respect of that be renewed this morning as you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to who you are and what you have to say. Lord, roar in my life. May I hear it. May I feel it. May I know your voice, its distinctness from all other voices in my life. And may I be found responsive. Lord, lead us as your people. We want to follow you. May it be so, we pray, ever more so as the day approaches. In Jesus' name, amen.